Today's Bible reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 to 20. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of his law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This is the word of God.
I'd now like to invite Kelvin to come up to the front, and he'll be delivering the sermon this morning.
Yeah. Hi.
Hello, Kelvin.
Hi, morning.
As you're aware, if you actually read last week's bulletin, it would have been Kelvin chairing and also talking in today's service. So it would have been a bit awkward for you to come up and introduce yourself.
No, thanks, Ryan, for filling in for me.
I think it might make life a little bit easier for you. So what's been happening for the past few weeks?
College has started again, so I'm studying in my second year in Sydney Missionary Bible College, and right now is in the middle of the semester. I'm just doing essays, sermons, and just stuff. It was Esther's birthday this week, so we had a good week. But unfortunately, because I was so behind in doing all this stuff, that we didn't get to do much.
Oh.
Yeah.
I'm sure you guys will catch up over time. Is there actually much more essays than last year that you're working on?
Yeah, it gets harder every year. It's like high school. You know, you do nothing in year 7 and 8. Yeah, anyway.
What type of things can we pray for you about?
Pray for my humility as I continue to learn and time to reflect when I'm in college just with this. Not to take stuff as I learn just as stuff, but to really remember who God is.
Okay, well, without further ado then, the floor is yours. Thanks,
Thank
Kelvin.
You. Thanks, Brian. So hello again, my name is Kelvin. As I said, I'm studying in Sydney Missionary Bible College, and it is my pleasure and privilege today to preach to you from Deuteronomy 17. I don't usually say this, but there is a burden on my heart today that from God that someone really needs to hear this. But why don't I pray before I start? Father, we thank you so much that you're the creator of all the earth, that you're creator of all things, and that you are sovereign, you are king, you are God. We praise you because you are mighty and merciful, and that you are a great God. And Father, this morning we ask that you humble our hearts so that we can hear your word, and that you give me a clarity of speech as I preach from it. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. They say, politics is the art of the impossible. It is not easy to win the people's votes. To do so, you've got to put yourself out there. You've got to say the right things and act the right way. One mistake, one slip-up, and you become an instant YouTube sensation. And just as our federal politicians are feeling the heat right now, so too did Bobby Tufts, the mayor of this tiny town of Dorset in Minnesota, USA. It has a population of just 30 people. And a few weeks ago, Mr. Tufts was campaigning fiercely for a second term in office. He has been out and about talking with his constituents and giving out his campaign cards. On one side of his campaign card, It's a picture of him with his dark hair slicked down, wearing his fishing vest over his suit jacket. On the other side shows Mr. Tufts sitting on a porch swing with his girlfriend Sophie. And underneath it, it has this catchphrase, "I would love to be your mayor as much as I love Sophie." That's pretty cool, isn't it? And with his irresistible charm and boyish good looks, Mr. Tuff was duly re-elected. And according to newspaper reports, the first items on his agenda include a fundraiser for the local Ronald McDonald Charity House for Children and an upgrade for the town's welcome sign. Now, he's popular with the locals, sensitive to their current issues, and has lived in the town all his life. All 4 years of it. That's right. Bobby Tufts is the 4-year-old mayor of the town of Dorset, Minnesota, USA. He turns 5 in October. That is a cute and amusing story, isn't it? But perhaps, just perhaps, we should be shocked. We should be horrified. We should be outraged because collectively, a bunch of adults has just agreed for a toddler, who's not even in school yet, to be their mayor. How is this normal, responsible, and acceptable social behavior? I mean, what is going on? But we shrug our shoulders, you know? We move on. It's not a big deal. To most people, the word politician is synonymous with liar, schemer, scoundrels. Given that, a 4-year-old seems to be a pretty reasonable alternative. You know what? At least he's more likely to be honest, innocent, and definitely more lovable. The truth is, we all know we need leaders, but at the same time, we just don't want them. We don't want them because they've always disappointed us. But in the back of our minds, we have an idea of what sort of leader we want for ourselves. A leader that is worthy of both our respect and our submission. In our minds, we want to have a leader who is strong and powerful, likable and influential, decisive and wise. That is the sort of leader we want for ourselves. And from today's passage, Deuteronomy 17:14-20, we find that the people of Israel are not too different from us. Like us, the Israelites have an idea in their heads about the sort of leader they wanted for themselves. They see the kings of the surrounding nations. They're impressed. They want a king to rule over them, to lead them, to represent them. In their minds, they too wanted to have a leader who is strong and powerful, likable and influential, decisive and wise. But it's the sort of king Israel wanted for themselves, the sort of king God wanted for them. And in the same way, it's the sort of leader we want for ourselves, the sort of leader God wants for us. And today's passage gives us the answer to these important questions. It tells us 3 things about God's ideal king for Israel. That firstly, the king of God's people must be a brother. And secondly, the king of God's people must be dependent. And that thirdly, the king of God's people must be submissive. Now the first thing that this passage tells us comes from verse 15. I'll read it from the ESV. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." For Israel, first and foremost, the king must be a brother, which means this king must be one of them. The king must be a fellow Israelite and not a foreigner. Now, at first glance, that's pretty logical. Most nations and people in history have one of their own as their ruler. No one really wants to be ruled by a foreign power, you know? And it's only ever defeated nations or colonies that are forced to have foreign kings. So the question we might ask the text here is, why? Why does God say they may not do this? Why would God feel the need to ban the Israelites from crowning a foreigner as their king? I mean, why would Israel ever want to import a king from somewhere else? Why would anyone want an outsider to tell them what to do? Well, a friend of mine recently, from high school, he went to a holiday in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates, also known as the UAE. He's never been there before, and I've never been there before, and he told me amazing things about the place. The cities he visited were advanced, and things were very luxurious over there, and apparently everyone over there is epic rich. Over there, he saw more Ferraris than Toyotas. It sounded like an interesting place, so I did a little bit of Googling on the net, and I found out something crazy about the tax system. It works like this. Here in Australia, if you earn $70,000 for the year, the government here takes about $15,000 of it from you in taxes. Okay? 70, 15. But over there in the UAE, if you earn $70,000 for the year, the government over there takes $0 from you. That's right. Over there, you keep all the money you earn. Over there, they don't have income tax. And even during an economic downturn, their prime minister has come out and said this, and I quote, "My country could never adopt an income tax as a way to tackle the deficit. My reply is, no income tax." And we're thinking, if only it is the same for us here, I mean, the things I can do with the extra money. Wouldn't it be great if here we do things the same way as over there? You know, it's like when kids say to their parents, "I wish you were more like my friend's parents." Has that ever happened to you? Being jealous of your friends because of their parents? I mean, you might not actually have had the guts to say it to your parents' face. That's fine. But I dare say every one of us has had thought this one time. You know, my friend's parents gives them money to go out, pay for their phone bill, let them go to parties. They don't stalk them on Facebook. They don't hassle them about their studies, and so on and so on and so on. I wish my parents were more like my friend's parents. I wish my friend over there has got it so much better than I do here. And so, why would Israel ever want to import a king from somewhere else? Because over there, things just seems better than here. Because a foreign king will have foreign values. And foreign values sometimes are just so much more attractive. And let's not kid ourselves, you and I both have wished one time that following God is as easy as following someone on social media. And just like the Israelites, you look at the life out there around you and you're tempted to say, "I want a life like that here." And this is why God insists that a king of his people must be a fellow Israelite. Because God's ideal king will not lead the people away from God to over there. He must be a person who appreciates the goodness and mercies of God. He must be a person who has experienced the goodness and mercies of God here. And so the first thing this passage tells us is that God's ideal king must be a brother. The second thing about God's ideal king comes from the next two verses in 16 and 17. I'll read it. "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Now these two verses tell us that God's ideal king is not allowed, he's banned from, stocking up on three things. Horses, wives, and money. Now in those days, out on the battlefield, horses are like the modern day tanks. If you're a foot soldier and your enemy is charging at you on a horse, your chances are pretty slim. Horses gave an army more mobility. more protection and more options in attack. But God's ideal king is not allowed to secure himself with many horses. In those days, a king would marry a princess from a neighboring country to strengthen their friendship. A marriage often forms the basis of an alliance, strengthening trade and regional supremacy. Wives, therefore, gave the kings allies. And the more friends you have, the more powerful you become. But God's ideal king is not allowed to secure himself with many wives. In those days, silver and gold were used as currency. They didn't have credit cards and things. And like now, money buys you a lot of stuff, from basic needs like food to luxury items, and can be the solution to many problems. Silver and gold gave a nation stability, influence, and strength. But God's ideal king is not allowed to secure himself with much money. And when you bring it all together, God's ideal king is a king without a big army, lots of allies, and great wealth. You look at that and you go, he doesn't seem like much of a king, does he? I mean, a king without military, financial, and political strength is like a superhero without any superpowers or super weapons. He's just like any other person. You know, think Wolverine, no claws, no healing powers. What is he? Just a person. Think Batman, without the suit, the car, the money, or the butler. Who is he? Just a person. And see, that's probably not what the Israelites had in mind when they look at the kings of the surrounding nations. The king of the surrounding nations, they were strong. They were kings with big armies, lots of allies, and great wealth. They defended their lands and borders. They were famous, respected in the region. They lived in luxury and style, and their subjects in peace and prosperity. Now, a king like that is anyone would want for themselves because he is dependable. A king like that is dependable because he has no needs. He is self-sufficient, self-assured, and self-reliant. But God's ideal king for his people is to have none of that. God's ideal king is banned from strengthening himself in all the conventional ways. It's like bringing a knife to a gunfight and God saying, that's how he wants it to be. And the question we must ask once again to the text is, why? Why does God deliberately make sure that the king of Israel will be weak? What does the nation gain by having a king that is not like a king at all? Now, I grew up in Hong Kong, and one of the things I loved doing when I was a kid was riding on my dad's shoulders. When you're 4 or 5, it is amazing to be lifted up so high amongst a sea of people. Because down on the ground, you can't see anything. You see knees, and everyone are giants compared to you. And walking past the shops, you really have to crank your head up just to see what's in the window. It's like sitting in the front rows of the cinemas all the time. But when I get carried, I see everything. I love being lifted beyond the limitations of my height. I've never asked my dad, actually, whether he liked doing it. I guess he must have, because, you know, if I have a kid, I would love to. I might not be a dad, but I guess there must be a sense of joy and satisfaction when your kid asks you to carry them. You know, as you look down on their face, which so much resembles your own, maybe, with their arms stretching out towards you, you know, I would pick them up even if it's just for a second. And in the same way, just as a parent delights in their kids relying on them, God delights in his people relying on him. God delights in caring, protecting, and lifting up his peoples on his shoulders. God delights in being the people's God. And so, why should the king of Israel be lacking in military, political, and financial strength? Because then, and only then, will the people truly appreciate having God as their God. Because a king who is self-reliant, self-assured, and self-sufficient will feel that he has no need of God. And likewise, a nation with such a king will also feel that they have no need of God. And if God is not needed, He's pushed it aside. You see, we people, we're not that bad. No, 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 no. God won't be entirely forgotten. We just push him to the side. You know we need God around still, because when all else fails, we can count on him. You know, it's like when we run out of cash, we pull out our credit card. You know, when we miss the bus, we call our parents. When we haven't done an assignment, we get help from a friend. When we don't want to cook, we go out to eat. When we miss our TV shows, we just watch it on the internet. And just like that, God becomes the reliable backup plan. And that's where sometimes we want him to be. And to that attitude, God says, I will have none of that. The people of God will come to God first for everything. They will rely on him. And as Reverend has preached time and again, prayer should be our first resource, not our last resort. And this is why God insists that the king of his people must not be strong like the king of the nations, because God's ideal king will not lead the people away from God. He must be a person who recognizes the power and greatness of God. He must be a person who relies upon the greatness and power of God. And so, the second thing that this passage tells today about God's ideal king is that he must be dependent. And the third point comes from the next two verses, 18 and 19. I'll read from verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Finally, these two verses tell us the one thing that the king of Israel must do. He has to copy out God's words, he has to read it, and he has to obey it. And this is so that, from verse 20, his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. But why? Again, why is this command necessary? I mean, why does copying and reading and obeying the word mean that the king's heart will not be lifted up? Surely it is okay for the king to be at least a little bit lifted up. After all, I mean, he's the king. We expected the king to be different, you know, to be above his people. Isn't that what it means to be a king? To be in a position of authority. You see, we live in a society that are full of positions of authority, and we submit to them. I mean, there are teachers, we have bosses, there are doctors, there are judges, and the police. And we accept that. Because of their positions, they're above us in some ways. But the police, in particular the police, I find them the most difficult to like. Yeah. It is important to have them around, now I understand that. They uphold the law, they enforce it, you know? But personally, I find it hard to like them because I've had bad experiences. I just feel like they're out there just to get people. Because all I see them doing is camping in their cars. You know what I'm talking about. They're sitting there in their cars waiting for people to speed past them. And then they'll catch them. And then they will find them and take their license. You know, the thing for me is that I just feel like these people, the police, they're above the law. They speed, they run red lights, they change lanes at the intersection, and they park in illegal spots, and it's all okay. See, a classmate of mine, his name is Matt, we call him Popo because he was a police officer until he started college this year. And I asked him about it, and he says it's true. He was in the drug squad. And if you're on a job, traffic rules don't apply. It don't matter what you do. You can run the red light, you can speed, you can park in little spots, you can kick down the door. You're on the job. It's okay for them, they said. And police. And that's how a king, you know, usually rules. He lays down the law, and the people follow. No one expects the king to follow the rules like we do, when we concede that he's in the position of authority. He's above us. Now, he is above the law. And so, what is copying? Reading and obeying God's word means that the king's heart will not be lifted up above his brothers. Why is this necessary? Because doing so reminds him and the people around him that no, the king is not above God's law. No one is above God's law, not even the king of God's people. And in verse 20, God says to him, if this king does not obey me, he will not be king for long. The king of God's people is to patiently copy God's word out by hand, word for word. He's not commanded to write out his own laws according to his own wisdom or preference. He's writing out God's law. The king of God's people is to have and to read God's word all the days of his life. He's not commanded to only refer to it or come to it when necessary. He's always near God's law. The king of God's people is to keep all of God's word and not turn from it in any way. He's not commanded to do as he pleases or to make exceptions. He is submissive to God's law. And in this way, the king of God's people will know his place as a man that is under the rule of God. And this is why God insists that the king of his people must copy, read, and obey it. Because God's ideal king will not lead people away from God. He must be a person who is in awe of the rule and the wisdom of God. He must be a person who obeys the rule and wisdom of God. And so, the third thing this passage tells us about God's ideal king is that he is submissive. And in conclusion today, this passage shows us three things about what God's ideal king is like. That God wants him to be a brother to the people. He's dependent on God and submissive to his word. Because God's ideal king will not lead people away from God. In fact, in every way, the ideal king of God's people points them back to God. The ideal king of God's people is a person that shows them what it truly means to be an Israelite. The ideal king of God's people shows them what it truly means to live as a person of God. The ideal king of God's people is actually the best of them. He is a man who, having experienced the goodness and mercies of God, appreciates God. He is a man who, having recognized the power and greatness of God, he relies on God. He is a man who, having submitted to the rules and wisdom of God, honors and fears God. That is the sort of king God wants for Israel, for his people. And in the same way, this is the sort of king God wants for you. But is this what you really want for yourself? That's the question, isn't it? In the back of our minds, we have an idea of what sort of king we want to have. A king that is, you know, worthy of both our respect and our submission. A king that does what is best for me. A king that is sort of like yourself. We see the kings of the surrounding nations and we're impressed. Everyone does what they want. The king of their life is they themselves. We want a king just like that over our own lives. We want to be our own king like the people out there. Because who else fits the role of being your king better than you? You know what you want. You know what you like. You know what you need. And if you get to vote for yourself in this coming election, you would. Away with this mob of idiots, you say. And so the choice is quite clear. On the one hand, you have your ideal. And your ideal for yourself is you. On the other, you have God's ideal. And God's ideal king for his people and for you is Jesus. He's God's ideal king because he's a brother. He's a fellow human who has faced the same struggles we faced. He's God's ideal king because he was dependent on God, even though he was the Son of God. He's God's ideal king because he was submissive to God's word, even to death on the cross. In the ultimate way, as God's ideal king, Jesus brings people back to God by his death life and resurrection, life, death and resurrection. Jesus is God's ideal king for all his people because he is God himself. You see, on the one hand, you have your ideal, you. On the other, you have God's ideal, Jesus. But unlike the coming election, this isn't about two candidates trying to win your vote for the job of being the king of your life. In fact, Jesus, he is already king. He's the king of everyone and everything. He is God's ideal person for the job, and he's doing that. There will be no re-election, no retirement, and no alternative government. And Jesus, he's my king. Who's yours? Let me finish today by quoting from a pastor named S.M. Loughridge. He preached on this topic in 1976, and he's talking about his king. He says this: "My king was born king. He is the king of Israel. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of ages. He is the king of heaven. He is the king of glory. He is the king of kings, and he is the lord of lords. Now that's my king." Well, I wonder if you know him. There are no means of measure that can define his limitless love, no far-seeing telescope that can bring into visibility the coastline of the shores of his supplies. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He is the sinner's savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He is the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He is the almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged, he rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. That's my king. Do you know him? Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway of peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He is the highway of holiness. He is the gateway of glory. He is the master of the mighty. He is the captain of the conquerors. He is the head of the heroes. He is the overseer of the overcomers. He is the governor of governors. He is the prince of princes. He is the king of kings. He is the lord of lords. That's my king. His promises is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. That's my king, he says. He is incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is irresistible. The heavens of heavens can't contain him. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get the testimony to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. I wonder if you know him today. Is God's ideal king, Jesus, your king? And today is not too late for you to change your allegiance from yourself to Jesus. God's offer is gracious, yet it is costly. And if you take it, pray about it. Repent and ask God for mercy and grace. And if you're unsure what to do and want to talk with someone about it, you can talk to John, talk to Reverend Webb, we can talk to myself. I'll be available after the service. Why don't we pray? Father God, we praise you for your word. We praise your Son, Jesus, who you've put King over everything. And we thank you that you're such a gracious and glorious God. That yes, although we have sinned against you, you've given us a way out. And Father, we just praise you and thank you for that. And we thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.